Good morning, everyone. It is good to be with you on this Lord's Day morning. I want to take a moment before I get started with the lesson to express some gratitude on my part. Cindy and I have moved here in November of 2013, officially moved here in November 2013. And we've spent this is our third December now, having been here. And the brethren here have been very generous to us, kind, loving, and generous. And every year that we've been here, we've been given a little stocking stuffer that we're not accustomed to receiving. But we are so grateful for the generosity and the love of the brethren here. And we wanted to make that a public announcement and a thank you for that gift that you gave us last week. I love preaching the gospel. I wouldn't be doing anything else. I had a fellow gospel preacher, when I told him that that is what I wanted to do, he told me, he said, if you can do anything else, do it. And at first when he said it to me, I didn't quite understand what he meant. He meant, Brian, if you can't do anything else, preach the gospel. And that's the way I feel about the gospel. That's the way I feel about the Word of God. I may be capable of doing other things with my life, but I can't see myself doing anything else. I can't see myself doing anything else but being with brethren who are of like precious faith. I can't see myself being anywhere else on a Sunday morning than with those who want to worship and praise God. Show reverence to Him in worship together. And I'm also grateful for that. If you look on the screen here in just a moment, I'll get it up here, you're going to see the title of this morning's lesson, The Greatest Man in History. Now I'm going to tell you right off the bat that the question that's up here is not original with me, and some of the thoughts that are going to be in this lesson are not necessarily original with me, but I don't have any shame in borrowing ideas from other people because sometimes they're very good. And I'm thinking about this question, and I know at the very least it is somewhat ambiguous because men will start laying down the lives of other men side by side and start making comparisons that are often subjective and not always factual. And you'll have situations where you'll think about former presidents, you'll think about those who are involved in science or philosophy or some ruler in the world in general. You know, I've just thrown names up there and pictures on the screen for you to think about because opinions vary when it comes to that particular question, who the greatest man in history was. You know, you might look at, like I said, some of our presidents, Kennedy and FDR, and go all the way back to Lincoln, or you might even go all the way back to the first. You might make some pretty good arguments of who the best president of the United States was. You might look at individuals like Albert Einstein in science and say that he was probably one of the greatest minds, if not the greatest mind, in your opinion, when it came to science. You might look at some men who have had influence around the world, Nelson Mandela, Gandhi, or even a political leader in Europe, in England, Winston Churchill. These types of individuals have had great influence over mankind, especially during the time that they lived. But I think you know I'm a little prejudiced. And I think you know where I'm going with this. I think when you saw the question, you probably had an idea of who I was going to be talking about anyway this morning. Especially if you paid any attention to the scripture reading, you knew right away. I was joking with Michael and Laura last night as we were sitting across the table from each other eating and told them what the title lesson was. And Michael was, I think, was being facetious at the same time because he said Michael Jordan. It's Jesus Christ. How can it be anybody else? When you think about an individual who has influenced the world the way he did. Nobody has done what he's done. So I want to just present a few thoughts to you this morning and get you thinking about this, because it is Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. When you consider the very things that were read this morning and talked about the fact that he was going to be coming into this world. And I'm going to talk about Emmanuel a little bit later, but in Matthew chapter 1, when they were being told that he was going to be born, that it was going to be God with us, he is described in Scripture as the Son of God. Now, he did not come right out in his own, in the very beginning of his own life and admit to that, but even though he would. But in Mark chapter 1, in verse 1, what you see there, the way Mark begins this epistle, he begins at the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There was no doubting in his mind who Jesus Christ was. We immediately cast our thoughts to John chapter 3 and verse 16 and about God so loving the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But Mark identifies him as the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he turns and asks him, "Who do you say that I am?" It is Simon Peter that speaks up and tells him that you are the Son of God. Who is the greatest man in history? It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not anyone who might have been some religious leader in the past or had some sort of cult following. It is the Son of God who came into this world for a purpose. He's called the Son of the Living God by Peter. He's called the Son of God in Matthew chapter 27. He's called the Son of God in Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, where it's talking about again, "An angel answered and said unto her," speaking of Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." No one greater. And so John in John chapter 20 and verse 31 tells us that the things that he wrote were for so that we could believe that he was him, that he was the Son of God. The greatest man in history is also one who had no servants, or had no servants, but was called Master. I want you to think about that for just a moment. The Son of God, we also call him the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The supreme ruler and the one who has all authority that's been given to him by the Father, who is sitting on his throne at the right hand of God this very moment. It's told that while he was here on earth, he didn't have servants waiting on him hand and foot. Now let's think about that for just a second, because that runs counter to what people were expecting. They were expecting a king to come into this world, and he would be sitting on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And every king has servants. Every king has somebody waiting on him hand and foot. Male servants, female servants. He had it all because he was supposed to be the supreme ruler. But he came into this world, and what we find out is he did not have servants. In Luke chapter 5, though, his disciples would call him servant. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 5, Simon answered and said to him, "Master." You think about Luke chapter 5, they've been out fishing all this time and they've not caught anything, and Jesus is telling them to cast their net on the other side. And Peter says, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing, but at your word I will cast my net on the other side." He'll cast it down. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, you also see there that they came to him and awoke him, saying, and remember now, this is the tempest now, the storm on the sea, and they came to him saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." All of those things are there, but you think about him. Why did he come? He didn't come for us to serve him, did he? And even though we can still call him the very same thing that Peter and the disciples would call him and cry out to him, Master, Master, think about this. He came not to be served, but to serve. That's what we're told there in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Why? How was he going to serve? He was going to give his life a ransom for many. That announcement of the birth of Jesus to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1 was that clarion call announcing the Savior coming into this world that would die for mankind. He showed his disciples when they washed their feet that he was a servant and not just their master. But Jesus Christ is not just the Son of God, as he's described in Scripture, and he's not just here a man who's called master. But Jesus Christ also had no college degree, but he was called teacher. So often, the Pharisees and those would come to him, and I'm not always certain that every time they called him teacher, they were doing it as a compliment. But at the very same time, they recognized something about Jesus Christ that was unique to him. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors?" Now, they were trying to condemn him there, weren't they? But they still recognized his disciples, and they recognized the fact that he was a teacher. And then you think about what's stated there in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Well, here's the thing. Their teachers, they didn't ask for signs from, did they? They trusted what was being taught to them, but they didn't trust the Savior. They didn't trust this particular teacher. Now think about this for a moment. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of that book, go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to look at verse 29. Jesus has started with the Beatitudes. He started with all of those great truthful teachings in this Sermon on the Mount. To those individuals that have a desire to become kingdom citizens, to those individuals who are going to be entering into the kingdom, he talks about all of those things that they can do and desire and how they can be true kingdom citizens. And it comes to the end of the chapter, and he talks about the wise man who's built his house upon the rock and how that foundation will stand the test of storms and time, and how the foolish man would build his house upon the sand. And when he was finished speaking, the people, I can just see them, some of them standing there with their mouths just dropped open in awe of what they'd heard. Why? Because he didn't teach them like anyone else. He didn't teach them like their teachers. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was the teacher. He's the master teacher. In John chapter 7 and verse 46, the officer said, "No man ever spoke like this." There wasn't anything that Jesus did in this life, in his life here on earth, in his teachings, in his miracles, that could compare to anybody else. The greatest man in history was the Son of God. He was the master teacher. And not only that, he's called, or we call him, the great physician. And yet, he didn't carry a medical bag with him. He didn't go to medical school. He didn't do anything like that. You think about Jesus, he's still the great physician. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 2. And a great multitude followed him, and he healed them there. People would throng and come to him for that very purpose. But why did Jesus perform those miracles of healing? It all proved him to be the Son of God. You consider that he would heal the lame, the blind, cast out demons, raise those who had died. All of it was pointing to the fact that he was the greatest man in history. All of it was pointing to the fact that he had come down from heaven. All of it pointed to the fact that he would be the Savior of the world. And I think about these passages, and I look at Matthew chapter 4, and I see what's taking place, the popularity of Jesus when he's here on earth. And you look at verse 23 in Matthew chapter 24, or chapter 4 rather, and it says, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people." And people were constantly being brought to him. Because it says in verse 24 of that same chapter, "Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and all who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them." There was a purpose behind that. It was all leading up to the true purpose of his being called the great physician. It wasn't physical healing that he was truly here for. It was for the healing of men's souls. He is the great physician because Isaiah speaks of him in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5. And we find out there that by his stripes we are healed. By the very blood that he shed, the fact that he was scourged, the fact that he had that crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, the fact that the nails were driven through his hands and his side was pierced, he shed blood that by his stripes we could be healed, we could be saved. Not only is he the great physician, but Jesus Christ, he had no army, yet he was feared by kings. As a child, Herod was afraid of losing his throne. When you think about Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" This was a question that was asked, and the wise men that came said, "For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him." And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. You've got to understand a little bit about the family of Herod and the kind of the lock that they had on the throne at this particular time, the violence that they would go through to keep it. I describe the family of Herod as a family that loved each other to death because they even killed one another because they didn't trust one another. And the fact that now you've got this child that is supposed to be the king of the Jews born into the world, you know he's worried about his throne being usurped. And so what does he do? He does what those in Egypt did when they went into bondage. He orders the death of male children under the age of 2. And yet, this man, Jesus Christ, would grow up. And he would be king. I want you to hear how Paul describes him. 1 Timothy chapter 6 in verse 15. Because there he's described by Paul, it says, "Which he will manifest to his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." He's described that way in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 16. He had a sign hung above his head as he was being crucified, King of the Jews. That was there to mock him. But the fact is that when he was asked by Pilate that very question, "Are you a king?" he would ultimately say to Pilate, "It is as you have said." Now, Jesus Christ didn't act like a ruler of the world, did he? He didn't act like any other king of Israel that ever walked on this earth. He didn't act like Saul. He didn't act like David or Solomon or Rehoboam or any of the other kings that were set up in the kingdom of Israel. He didn't have the throne here on earth that people were expecting him, and yet he is recognized by the Father above and by those who serve him today and those who are in his kingdom today as the one and only potentate, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ won no military battles as a king. You think about that for just a moment. Saul went to battle as a king. David went to battle as a king. David was celebrated because of his victories even before he became a king. But David had blood on his hands because of battle. Jesus Christ, he didn't lead an army into battle, did he? At least not into a physical battle. His battle is one of the spiritual kingdom. But you look at what we're told in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream of an image, and at the very bottom, at the last part of that dream, he sees a stone being cut out of a mountain that destroys the feet. Daniel says that this kingdom would be an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom that would not be destroyed. That's the type of kingdom that Jesus would have. He didn't have to go to battle. He would stand before Pilate, even being asked if he was a king. He would also let Pilate know that my kingdom is not of this world. See, everyone wanted a physical kingdom. And God sent and established through His Son a kingdom that would never be destroyed, a spiritual kingdom. Something that man could not destroy. Something that would withstand any attempt by man to destroy it. And Acts chapter 17, though, says something about those who were part of that kingdom. About some of those who were soldiers of Christ. You know, we sing a song in our songbook, "Soldiers of Christ Arise." And you think about the children of God during the first century after Pentecost and after persecution arose. There in Acts chapter 17, what you're told about those people. Even though Peter was willing to take and use a sword on his own, Jesus rebuked him and told him, no, that's not how we're going to fight. But Acts chapter 17, we're told that the spiritual army of God, His church, the church of our Lord, turned the world upside down. The world has been conquered. They just don't know it. Some of them don't recognize it. But the Word of God, through His Son, it truly has been conquered. Jesus Christ committed no crime, but they crucified Him anyway. Here's the thing that when we address Jesus Christ, this was His true purpose. He came into the world to die. He had to live as we lived. He had to experience the things that we experienced. He had to go through life as we've gone through life. But His ultimate purpose was to come to this point. It was to die. And it was sad because of the way the world rejected Him. It's sad to think that an innocent man, a pure man, one who Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 as who committed no sin nor was deceit found in him. One who even Pilate, who looks at him and has him on trial, which say he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. He didn't want the responsibility of the death of Jesus Christ on his hands. And still, he was crucified. When you look at Luke chapter 23 and you look at John 18 and John 19, Pilate knew that he was innocent. Pilate was weak. Pilate bowed to the desires of the people when he had within his power, the power that was given to him by God above, to set Jesus Christ free. He allowed people to influence him when they yelled out, "Crucify him." And he sent Jesus Christ to the cross. He sent the Lamb of God, who was without spot or without blemish, to a painful, agonizing death. The greatest man who ever lived died for you and for me. And you would think that, just like many of the disciples, after his death, after seeing him hanging on that cross, and after seeing his body lay limp and being taken down from the cross, lifeless, that like many of his disciples, they would have lost hope. Many of them scattered. But he lives. He was buried in a tomb, but he's alive today. The account of his resurrection is found in all four Gospels. Pay attention to that, because the account of his birth is only in two. Doesn't minimize the importance of his coming into the world, but the emphasis is upon his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John spend an enormous amount of time talking about those last days of Jesus Christ and his going to the cross to die. They spend time in awe of the power of God, because this man who was buried in a tomb, 3 days later, a stone, when they walked up to prepare his body, the final preparation of his body, the stone that covered the tomb, the stone that had been sealed by the Roman government, it had been rolled away. Mary and others, Peter and others, would come and they would see inside the tomb that it was empty. There would be two men walking the road of Emmaus to Emmaus, and along beside them they would be joined by the one who was dead but is now alive again. And they didn't recognize him, and they would be just talking to them, and all of a sudden, as he departed, then it came to them that that was the Son of God. He would appear to his disciples, and as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and even beyond verse 4, he not only appeared to his disciples and multitudes, he appeared to Paul. The proof of his resurrection is enormous. The power displayed by God proved him to be the Son of God. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And I look at these things and I stand in awe. Because in Luke chapter 24 and verse 2, "But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb." He was gone. He would appear to the disciples before he ascended into heaven. Acts chapter 1, in the first few verses there, we see Jesus Christ with his disciples. He's standing there. He's giving them instruction to stay in Jerusalem. And then he ascends to be with Father, where he's now alive and well as our King and as our High Priest. We are so blessed to be part of a kingdom. So blessed to know that Jesus Christ came into this world that as Isaiah would say, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He is known to us as Emmanuel, God with us. He is the Lamb of God who shed his blood. He is the Lord of lords, the King of kings. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and the end. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the Almighty. He is the great I Am. He is the Savior of the world. He is the greatest man to ever live. Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Take out your songbooks. As you've got your songbooks open to the song of invitation, I want to read you one more line from a different song. It's the opening line to a song, "Saints Lift Your Voices." But it says, "There is none like Him. None can compare. No God His equal. No Prince His heir. Lift up your eyes and see His great might. Soar like an eagle on wings of flight." And the only way you can soar like an eagle on those wings of flight is recognizing Him as such. There is none like Him. And there's nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ that can cleanse you from your sins. So if you're here this morning, you're subject to the Lord's invitation. We encourage you to reconcile your life to Him. Be reconciled to the Lord. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, act in that faith. Repent of your sins. Confess Him before men. And as Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, be baptized for the remission of your sins. That opportunity is yours. Because the Savior of the world died for all of us. He died for every man. But you have to make the choice to serve Him. To live for Him. Because He died for you. If you're an erring child of God, come back to Him. Start serving Him again. And walk that walk that leads to eternal life. Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.